Now, if you remember last week, I started a series of sermons within a series of sermons because I'm going through the fruits of the Spirit. And when I got to meekness, I realized I couldn't do it in one, so it's become a three-part sermon just on the fruit of meekness itself. So I'm going to give a quick recap of some of the things I discussed last week just as an introduction to some more topics within this concept today. Now, as I discussed last week, meekness in itself is not an English word that we can define. It's a huge concept in the Greek. The word used there, praios or praiotes, is just a huge concept with so much meaning. And so I kind of broke it down to 10 building blocks of what does it look like for us to develop meekness within our life. And I use biblical characters, biblical leaders, to kind of help define some of those building blocks because I think it helps us to see it in person. And so I began with the first building block of humility, of seeing ourselves as not all that important, a lowliness of mind, as we read there in Philippians, to view ourselves as servants, just as Jesus Christ said he came to serve and not be served. That the building block of meekness is a humility that leads us to have the viewpoint that we're servants. And then that humility leads to that second building block we talked about of acknowledging our sickness, that we are human beings that have a sickness. Christ said he came to call the sick and the sinner to repentance. And that's the category we all fall into. Like, Christ has called us to repentance, not because we're righteous, but because we have to recognize that we have a sickness. And that sickness was our human heart that's deceitful, our human nature that's corrupted, and we can't fix that. We can't fix our human nature. What God has called us to do is to replace that nature with his nature through his Spirit guiding us and leading us. And so as we acknowledge our sickness, that we need God's healing through his Spirit, that's the only way we can be healed of this, that takes humility. And that humility, accepting our own sins, leads us to have empathy and love and concern for others instead of being judgmental. Now, that led to our third building block last week of having a trust in God's judgment, justice, and goodness. That means we accept his plan and his timing in our life, even when it's not how or what we necessarily want ourselves. We looked at the life of David and how he refused to take matters into his own hands when it came to Saul, when he had the chance to kill Saul and become king, and he kept putting it off and letting God be the one who let those things take place. And how even when Shimei was there cursing him and throwing rocks at him as he was being ran out of the kingdom by his own son, how he refused to take matters into his own hands and kill the man, even though as king he had that right because of what he was saying to David. And we also looked at how even with the death of the son, when he spent a week praying and fasting, beseeching God's mercy not to kill the son after his sins, yet it says as soon as he found out the child died, he cleaned himself up and went to the house of God and worshipped. Instead of being angry or bitter that God didn't answer his pleas, he trusted God's judgment and went and worshipped at the house of God. And so we use Daniel as this example of someone who trusts in God's judgment. Not someone who is perfect, he had his own flaws, but he trusted God's judgment and goodness and mercy through those things. And so as a recap, those are the three first building blocks of how do we become meek and have the fruit of meekness in our life. And so today we're going to look at four more kind of building blocks, 4 through 7, and the next week we'll do the last three. And so as we lead into those concepts, the next building block to create meekness in our life is that to be truly meek, you have to be teachable. That a meek spirit is a teachable spirit. That we can't produce that fruit without accepting in our life that we have more to learn and more to be taught. It's such an important trait for Christians. No, really, it's an important trait as human beings to continue to be learners. That's something that I would often learn and discuss in some of my seminars when I was a teacher, the concept that as a life, you're supposed to continue to be what they call a learner. Always learning something new to develop, whether it's in your profession, whether it's just a self-help book, whatever it is, that there's a concept that as humans, we have a desire, we need to have a desire to always be learners, to always be learning something new. And that is paramount within our Christian life. That we can never come to the point of thinking that we don't have much more to learn to be a good Christian. That as a healthy Christian, we have to desire and crave to learn more about how to live God's way of life. And we have to strive to get something out of every message at church, every time we read the Bible, to say, how does this apply to me? What can I learn from this? Not just, well, I read my three chapters today, now I can go on about my life. But no, as being a teachable person, what can I learn to apply this in my life? And it was an interesting story of a man. You know, the character I want to study within this is the man of Ezra. Now, if we think about Ezra's background, he was returning from exile in Babylon with the rest of the people of Judea. You know, they came and were captured and taken to Babylon. That's where we get the stories of Daniel and Shadrach and Meshach and Abednego. You know, it's when the nation of Judah as a whole was taken captive, and many of them had to live their life in Babylon. But there came a time when they were allowed to go back to Judea, at least many of them. And so we read the story here in Ezra. If you turn with me to Ezra chapter 7. Ezra is one of the leaders. You know, we think about him with the names of Jeremiah, Zerubbabel. They went back to Jerusalem to build the temple, to rebuild the walls, to rebuild the city of Jerusalem, and kind of get back to their heritage as Judeans. And here in Ezra chapter 7, it's interesting what it says he did as he was going back to his home. I think it speaks to this concept of being a learner, someone who's teachable. Ezra chapter 7, we'll begin reading in verse 9. So it says, on the first day of the first month, he began his journey from Babylon, and on the first day of the fifth month, he came to Jerusalem. So Ezra had a long walk back home, so he came home to Jerusalem, it says, according to the good hand of his God upon him. So he got to go home after living who knows how many years back in Babylon, leaving his homeland. And notice what it said he did as he arrived back home. It says, for Ezra had prepared his heart to seek the law of the Lord and to do it, and to teach statutes and ordinances in Israel. Now, if we know the background of Ezra, he was a pretty smart guy, and he knew God's laws. He came and he established and kind of reset up, you know, the Judean or the religion of the time. He knew those things already, and he was coming back, and he corrected lots of things that were done wrong at that time. But even with all the things that he knew as a scribe and those things, notice what it said he came to do as he was coming back home. He prepared his heart to seek the law of the Lord and to do it. Not just to seek it, but then to do it. And it doesn't even stop there. It says, and to teach the statutes and ordinances of Israel. See, Ezra, as he was coming back home, you know, many of the Judeans had on their mind that they had to protect God's way, which is what later came to the development of the Pharisees and them building, you know, all these rules to protect the Sabbath, the rules that they built to protect the rules of what they thought would keep them from going into captivity again. Ezra was kind of, I'm not saying he went down that road, but he went down the reality that he had to protect and know God's way. He had to know it inside and out so that he could protect himself and his people from falling back into the same trap they came out of. And so he got on them about not keeping God's law the right way, about keeping the Sabbath, and all the different elements that he wanted them to learn about God's way. But it wasn't enough just for him to teach it to others. It says he sought God's law. He prepared his heart to do those things. You know, it's another way to say that he was teachable. He was wanting to be taught more about God's way. It's an important question to ask ourselves. Do we do that? Have we prepared our hearts to seek the law of the Lord and to do it? Maybe every Sabbath before we come to Sabbath services, do we pray and ask God, prepare my heart, help me to prepare my heart to get the most I can out of this message? Now, whether it's a speaker that I maybe like or maybe I don't care for as much, no, I guarantee if we pray this and ask God, prepare my heart so I can get something out of the message, so I can learn more about your way this Sabbath. It's going to change how we view every message we hear and what we can take out and grow from those things. Prepare my heart to seek your law. You know, we can do that not only on the Sabbath, but even every day before we go to God and read his word, to ask, is my heart prepared? Am I teachable? Am I wanting to get something out of this, or am I reading because, well, I know that's what God says I'm supposed to do? So being teachable isn't doing what we think we have to do, but it's having a desire to want to know more. You know, it's something that The book of James talks about over and over. Turn with me over to James chapter 1. Now, James is often called kind of the Proverbs of the New Testament because he speaks matter-of-factly, and he speaks often about wisdom. James 1 and verse 21. He says, therefore, laying aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness, you know, getting rid of those bad things, he says, and receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. So as we talk about the concept, these building blocks of meekness, notice what he says here, that we receive with meekness the implanted word of God. That important element of receiving wisdom, receiving God's word in our life, being teachable, is a close component of meekness, of this desire, this reality, it's our reality, that we need more, that we're not, you know, we haven't arrived yet. We have more to learn and to grow. No, James doesn't just stop there either. He continues this thought a little bit more in chapter 3 and verse 13. James 3:13, he expounds on this to an even deeper level. He says, who is wise and understanding among you? So he begins by posing this question. Who do you view as someone who's wise and understanding? Maybe we should ask that own question in our minds. You know, is it the politicians we see on TV, or is it, you know, someone on the news? Who do we view in our life as wise and understanding? You know, who has the answers to the most complicated things? God then tells us who that should look like. He says, let him show by good conduct that his works are done in the meekness of wisdom. So he says, if you want to know someone who's wise and understanding, you're going to see it from the meekness of their wisdom. It doesn't say someone who can brag about knowing and quoting all these proverbs, but in the meekness of wisdom. Someone who has a teachable spirit, and that shows the wisdom that they have based on how they speak and their conduct. Because he then goes on to expound. He says, but if you have a bitter envy or in self-seeking in your heart, do not boast and lie against the truth. So he says, you can't say you're wise if you have envy or self-seeking. He says in verse 15, this wisdom does not descend from above, but is earthly, sensual, and demonic. For where envy and self-seeking exist, confusion and every evil thing are there. But the wisdom that is from above is first pure and then peaceable, gentle and willing to yield, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. Now the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. So James here is contrasting worldly wisdom that he says is self-seeking and leads to envy versus godly wisdom. He said that comes from, that's demonstrated in a meekness of wisdom. You know, it's demonstrated by not someone who's self-seeking to say, look how smart I am and how good I am. He says, but the wisdom that comes from God is peaceable and gentle, willing to yield. He said, this is what it looks like to produce a teachable spirit that learns in the wisdom of God. So he gives these contrasts of what God's wisdom looks like versus what man's wisdom looks like. And he says, God's wisdom is demonstrated in a meekness of wisdom in contrast to being self-seeking. Now, I said this was the Proverbs of the New Testament. I want to go to one last place within this building block here, and that's to Proverbs itself. Turn me to the book of Proverbs, chapter 12. Now, I was just reading the Proverbs this past week, and I'm amazed, and I love just how simple it is. You know, there's not a lot of explanation needed when you read the book of Proverbs. Notice Proverbs 12 and verse 1. It says, whoever loves instruction loves knowledge. You know, that word instruction is another way to say, you know, you love to be taught, you're teachable. So whoever loves instruction loves knowledge, but he who hates correction is stupid. It's simple, not a lot of explanation necessary. If you're willing to be taught, then you love wisdom. If you're not willing to be taught and corrected, he tells you exactly what it's like. And he expounds on this in verse 15 as well. Go down a few verses to verse 15. He says, the way of a fool is right in his own eyes, but he who heeds counsel is wise. So building off that same analogy, He says the foolish person thinks he has it figured out. He thinks he knows what's right, but he says the true wise person will seek counsel and realize, just like we talked about the other day, our heart is deceitful. We don't have it all figured out, and we have to seek wisdom from others if we're truly wise. That's the meekness that God is seeking. One last verse I want to go to here in the Proverbs, chapter 15, and verse 31. Now, we could spend a whole sermon just looking at the Proverbs and where it talks about wisdom and meekness and being teachable together. But I just want to give you a few samplings of that. Proverbs 15 and verse 31. It says, "The ear that hears the rebuke of life will abide among the wise." So again, this concept of being able to be rebuked or being able to be taught. He says, that person will abide among the wise. "He who disdains instruction," someone who isn't teachable, it says, "despises his own soul. But he who heeds rebuke gets understanding." And then he wraps it up in 33. "The fear of the Lord is the instruction of wisdom, and before honor is humility." And so we see the Proverbs wrap this concept up of the connections of humility and meekness, being teachable, wanting to be instructed. And he says, and if you don't want to be instructed, if you're not willing to take correction, if you don't come and try to hear God's word in your own study through sermons to be instructed and corrected at times, he says it's a dangerous road to go down. He uses words like stupid and foolish all through the Proverbs to give that contrast. And so as we consider the meekness that God expects, a big component of it is the teachable attitude, a willingness to be taught, to learn and continue to grow, to want to be continual lifelong learners in God's word. That's a desire that we have to have as true, healthy Christians, a desire to be taught, a teachable spirit. And that teachable spirit leads right to the next building block I want to talk about today as well. Because that desire to be taught, to learn more, leads us to a surrender to God. You know, the next building block is that we have to learn to surrender our whole life to God. You know, the word meekness itself has a connotation of a full surrender to God. Through our humility, through our desire to be taught, our recognition of our weaknesses in our own life, our sickness, and the trust that we have in God should lead to a full surrender of God in our life, where we don't resist or contend with Him because we see ourselves for who we are and we see God for who He is. It leads to a desire to surrender our all to God. We're still here in the Proverbs. Turn with me to Proverbs chapter 3. Proverbs 3 and verse 5. Now, reading these words seems so simple, but when we apply this to our life, these three verses, it completely changes how we view our relationship with God. He says, "Trust in the Lord with all of your heart, and lean not on your own understandings. In all of your ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct your paths. Do not be wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord, and depart from evil." If we just break that down for a moment, there's so much in this. So we consider what it means to surrender to God. It begins in verse 5, that means we have a trust in God, but he says with your whole heart, with all of your heart. And he says, and that's the contrast, the opposite of leaning on your own understandings. Because we can't say, well, God, I got this figured out, I know how this should be handled, and say, I'm also trusting in God. Those two things don't go together. And then he continues the thought in verse 6, where he says, "In all of your ways acknowledge him, and he will direct your paths." And so he gives us two times in these first two verses where he says all. He says, with all of your heart, and in all of your ways. Those two concepts, if we obey God with all of our heart and in all of our ways, in essence, that means we're surrendering our life and our thoughts and what we expect our life to be into God's hands. It takes a meekness to completely surrender your life to God. Through our humility, our desire to be taught and those things will lead to reality that we need to see God for who he is and completely let go of our life to surrender to him. You know, it's interesting, as we've been looking for houses recently, you know, we're on our third house that we've put an offer on, so it's been an adventure, and I think this house is going to stick, is our hope. But as we went to the houses, our kids were obsessed with seeing a new house. I don't know what it is, maybe because it's a new house. Every house we go to, they fall in love with and think we have to have this house. And so the whole ride home, they're saying, can we buy this house? You know, Whitney and I say, you know, well, we have to look at it, we have to talk about it. Even if we do offer them money, they have to accept it and all these things. And they get upset when the first two haven't worked out. And so as we were discussing with them, and every night, you know, we'd pray before dinner or something, and they wanted to pray about the house. And the first night it was, God, please let us get this house because we love it so much. And that's a fine prayer, but we talked with them about the reality that if it's not the house God wants us to have, then we don't want that house. And so we talked to them about, you know, next time you pray about it, maybe we need to focus on less, God, this is the house we want, please make it work out, to, God, if this is the house that you know is best for us, then give us this house. And if not, then we don't want this house. As nice as it might look to us on the outside, as desirable as it may be for whatever reason, if it's not the house you don't want for us, then we don't want it either. And explaining that to 2-, 4-, and 6-year-olds obviously can only go so far. But in our own life, I think that's a wall we have to face within our own life all the time. Maybe it's a job, or finding a spouse, or maybe it is a house. And we go to that concept of something that we view as would be perfect for us. And we pray, we fall into the trap of saying, God, this is what I want, just make it work out. Instead of saying, well, God, you know so much more than I do. As I surrender my whole heart to you and commit all of my ways to you, you know what's best. You know if this house is best for us or you're waiting next week, the best house for us is going to show up. And so that phrasing of how we view those things gives an inkling of how much of our heart and how much of our ways have we truly surrendered to God. Do we view it as trusting that he knows what's best for us, even when something doesn't make sense to us on a physical level? And that's a hard thing to do, to no longer pray, God, make this happen, because this is what's best, I think. To God, we want what you want. And if this is good, make it happen. If it's not, don't let it happen. That's really hard when the house looks really good, or the job looks really good, or whatever the case is, to give up our own desires, to say, God, we desire what you desire for us. It's a tough place to be in, but it's where God expects us to be. You know, when I think about that example of someone who surrendered to God, I often come back to the example of Abraham in the Bible. Turn with me over to Hebrews chapter 11. We'll look at the story from the perspective of Hebrews opposed to Genesis today. Hebrews 11, we'll begin in verse 8. It says, by faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place which he would receive as an inheritance. So it begins by saying, Abraham's faith allowed him to obey God's calling to leave where he was to inherit somewhere else. It says, and he went out not knowing where he was going. That takes a pretty good surrender to give up your own ways to say, God, I don't know where I'm going, but I'm going to follow you. So by faith, he dwelt in a land of promise as in a foreign country, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob and the heirs with him of the same promise. For he waited for the city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. So here in Hebrews 11, the faith chapter begins by giving the story of Abraham and him giving up, not knowing where he was going, fully surrendering his life, everything that was comfortable and known to him, to follow where God was going, to trust in the Lord with all of his heart. But then we come back to Abraham a little bit in verse 13. It talks about him and his descendants. It says, these all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, were assured of them, embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For those who say such things declare plainly that they seek a homeland. And truly, if they had called to mind that country which they had come out, they would have had opportunity to return. But now they desire better, that is, a heavenly country. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. So it's amazing to consider Abraham. Because as we think about where he went, following God without knowing where he was going, here we're told, you know, they all died without fully receiving those promises. None of those people, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, you know, it wasn't until many generations later they finally truly inherited the promised land. We'll get to that story later on. But it's interesting, said if they would have thought about going back home, you know, they could have thought, you know, I had it pretty good back home, where my family was, where things were comfortable. It says they could have called to mind that country from which they'd come out of and had a desire to go back. You know, a full surrender means we recognize there's no going back, that we're all in, that we trust God with all of our heart, even when things become difficult and are no longer easy. What's interesting, it doesn't end there as we think about Abraham's surrender to God. The story continues in verse 17. It says, by faith Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. He who had received the promises offered up his only begotten son, of whom it was said, in Isaac your seed shall be called, concluding that God was able to raise him up even from the dead, from which he also received him in a figurative sense. So it wasn't enough for Abraham to sacrifice the comforts of his family, where he grew up, everything comfortable to him. He went sent out to the wilderness where he didn't know anything and dwelt in tents. It says, and now he finally received the son that God had promised him for many, many years. And God said, now in your surrender to me, you also have to give me your son. And it says, Abraham offered up his son, the son of promise, because he concluded that God was going to fulfill that promise one way or another, even if it meant he had to resurrect him. How much trust does that take? And not in a physical sense, as a human being, that doesn't make sense at all. That's not trusting our own judgment, our own way of thinking. You know, Abraham had to be fighting his own human thinking of this doesn't make sense at all. But in surrendering to God, he was willing to give up everything, and his obedience, the meekness that he had in his relationship with God, concluding that God was going to make it work because he trusted in God's judgment and God's love for him. No, it's a surrender that is beyond anything I think God has ever asked us to make and hopefully ever will. Yet at the same time, it shows what God expects of each of his people, a full surrender and holding nothing back. Now, as we move on to these next points, now we'll only move to points 6 and 7 for the rest of today, but they're so closely connected, we'll see the connection to them as we move on. So this next point then, point 6, as we continue building these kind of these blocks of what it means to look and produce the fruit of meekness in our life. The next building block is that if we want to produce meekness in our life, we have to be completely God-focused. We have to become completely God-focused, which is tied closely to surrendering our life to God. But as we surrender to God, it has to change our focus to be focused completely on God, to say, you are God and I'm not. And that leads us to asking the question from God sometimes, what do you want from me? What are you calling me to do? Now, the story I want to look at as we consider this is the book of Joshua. Joshua himself is an interesting character because he's the one who actually led Israel into Egypt. You know, we think about who led Israel, we think of Moses oftentimes. But Moses has led them in the wilderness for 40 years, led them right to the promised land. But then Joshua was the one that led them in. Joshua was the one that conquered the promised land, leading Israel. And he led them at least as long as Moses did, about 40 years as well. He conquered the promised land for Israel. So Joshua is a huge leader in the story of Israel's history. But it's interesting, the type of leader we see from him. We don't see a lot of negative from Joshua. We never really see his sins or mistakes. We see a very humble leader, yet one who conquered the promised land and led Israel. But notice with me over in Joshua chapter 5. Now, I think this gives us a hint of the development of Joshua as he was going along. Joshua chapter 5. Right before they conquered the first, you know, city in their conquest, we pick up the story in Joshua 5. We'll begin in verse 13. It says, and it came to pass when Joshua was by Jericho, so the first city right before they conquered Jericho, notice what happens. It says, he lifted his eyes and looked, and behold, a man stood opposite him with his sword drawn in his hand. And Joshua went to him and said to him, are you for us or are you for our adversaries? Now, whose side are you on here? Are you going to help us or are you against us? And notice the response. And he said, no. But as commander of the army of the Lord, I have now come. And Joshua fell on his face to the earth and worshipped and said to him, "What does my Lord say to his servant?" Then the commander of the Lord's army said to Joshua, "Take your sandals off your foot, for the place where you stand is holy." And Joshua did so. Now, this small story packs a lot of important things in it. First, it continues to reconfirm that Joshua was the new leader of Israel. Because this story follows a footstep similar to when Moses came to the burning bush, we see that similar phrase where Moses was told, "You're standing in holy ground, take off your sandals." You know, this tells us that Joshua was in the presence, not of just an angel, but of God himself. He was in the presence of the one who would become Jesus Christ, the leader or the commander of the armies of the Lord. So Joshua comes in the presence of the one who becomes Jesus Christ, and he has a conversation with him. And Joshua's first question was, "Are you on our side or are you against us?" And then as he came to his senses a little bit based on this answer, because the answer wasn't a yes or no question, but the answer was no. He's saying, "I'm not on your side, I'm not on your adversary's side." He says, "No, but as the commander of the armies of the Lord, I have now come." But then notice Joshua's next statement. It takes on a very different tone than his first question. He says, Joshua fell on his face to the earth and worshipped and said, "What does my Lord say to his servant?" So as Joshua was being confirmed and being established as the leader of Israel, right before they came and conquered the first city, they just crossed over the Jordan, God defeating them, and the manna stopped as they kept that first Passover. And then they come to Jericho, and they're about to wipe out the city. And he has this realization that it's not about, is God on my side? But the answer is, am I on God's side? Because the answer that he was given with that question wasn't really what he was probably looking for. But it made him realize, instead of asking God, "Are you with me?" we need to be asking ourselves, am I with God? Am I on God's side? And that's the response we see from Joshua after that first statement. What does the Lord say to his servant? That's a very humble question. Maybe a question we should ask God every morning. What does the Lord require of his servant? Or what does the Lord say to his servant? Maybe every day as we're starting the day in prayer, what does the Lord have me to do today? God, what are you going to lead me to? What is my job today in my service to you? Because Joshua had to realize it wasn't, "Well, God, are you with me today?" as much as he had to realize, "God, I need to be on your side, and let me know what you're calling me to do today." And then from there, we see that Joshua led Israel in a magnificent way, destroying city after city. And there's one other phrase that's really interesting in the story of Joshua. Turn over to Joshua chapter 11. Joshua chapter 11 and verse 15. So we're in the middle of it, talking about all these conquests that Joshua led Israel to. It talks about them utterly destroying city after city as God commanded, wiping everything out. And then verse 15, it says, "And the Lord had commanded Moses, his servant, so Moses commanded Joshua, and so Joshua did." And notice the next line. "He left nothing undone of all that the Lord had commanded Moses." That's quite the statement. It's an itty-bitty statement. Maybe we've read over that and not thought about the magnitude of that. He left nothing undone of all the Lord commanded. Can we say that about our own life? You know, I can say, "Well, I'm keeping 9 out of the 10 commandments," or, "I'm doing this pretty good. Well, God, I'm here on your Sabbath worshiping you." But can we say, "I've left nothing undone of all that you've commanded of me"? That takes our relationship with God to a whole nother level. That takes us to that concept of surrendering our whole life, to trust in the Lord with all of our heart and all of our ways, and leads it to reality that we have to be completely God-focused. Because Joshua, when he made that first statement of, "Are you with me or against me?" You know, he wasn't being God-focused. He was thinking very physically at that time. You know, "Are you going to be on my side or my adversary's side?" But then he changed that question to, "What does the Lord want from me?" And here we see he fulfilled that command of saying nothing was undone of what God commanded. He left nothing undone. Meekness means we become completely God-focused, consumed with what God is consumed with. Our surrender leads us to being completely God-focused in every element and aspect of our life, where we try to leave nothing undone of what he's commanded us. What is important to God becomes important to us. What's not important to God cannot be important to us either. To truly have a meekness of spirit means we have to be completely God-focused and only focused on what he focuses on. That's what we see in this transformation of Joshua, and why I think he was one of the best leaders that Israel had and is recorded in the Bible. Now, as I told you before, points 6 and 7 are very closely tied. So point 6, again, was that we become very God-focused, completely God-focused. And point 7 is that through that God-focus, it makes us also become other people-focused. Maybe that doesn't make sense, and that's a weird point. But point 7 is we makes us focus on others. Now, by being God-focused, we actually focus on others. Because God is concerned with others as well. So as we say, God, I want to only be concerned with what you're concerned about. What is God concerned about? He's concerned about people. And so if we want to become concerned with what God's concerned about, it means we have to be concerned with people. We cannot be meek if we're not focused on other people. Now, we began there in Philippians the other day. It says, in lowliness of mind, esteeming others greater than yourself. You know, that means it's a very outward focus. We esteem others greater than ourselves. And then after that, you know, goes through the concept of Christ came and took on the form of a servant, a bondservant. This concept of being outward focused. Now, as I kept considering what leader I would use to discuss this other point, of being focused on what God's focused on and that leading to other people, I kept coming to the example of Jonathan. Jonathan's a pretty small character in the Bible. If we really break it down of how many verses he's in, he's not really in the Bible too much. But Jonathan's a very interesting character and his amazing example of a meekness that I think is very rare even in the pages of the Bible. Now, if we think about Jonathan, his dad was King Saul, the first king of Israel. And Jonathan was next in line. He was in line to be king. He was a warrior. We'll read about that in just a minute. He was well-respected and liked to the point that people disregarded what his dad said to protect his own life. He had won the hearts of the people, and he was set to be the next king of Israel. It was his for the taking. It was his inheritance in the sense that he was to be the second king of Israel. He had every right to feel that way, yet in his meekness and his relationship with God, that led to his relationship with David, he gave it all up, and never once do we get a glimpse that he tried to hold on to it or fight against giving it up. To begin, notice with me over in 1 Samuel chapter 14. We'll pick up the story of Jonathan. Now, if we know this, the context here, Jonathan and his armor bearer go and fight against the Philistines, just the two of them. This guy trusts Jonathan enough that Jonathan said, I think we can go beat these guys. And he says, if you go, I'll go with you. So Jonathan and his armor bearer go, and they start wiping out the Philistines, so much so that it led to a huge conquest that day, a wiping out of the Philistines that led them, the whole army, to retreating and a huge victory for Israel. And yet when Saul heard about it, he just decided, well, no one's allowed to eat today as a fast because of what God did. Yet Jonathan hadn't heard about that. And as he was coming back from this huge victory, he ate some honey on his way back. And it came back to Saul that he'd done it. And Saul said, well, Jonathan, you have to die because this rash oath that I'd made that no one was allowed to eat. So you're going to die. And so we pick up this kind of crazy story here in 1 Samuel 14. And we'll pick up in verse 43. It says, then Saul said to Jonathan, tell me what you've done. Because the lot came to Jonathan, so Saul knew that Jonathan had broken whatever Saul had said was going to happen. It says, and Jonathan told him and said, I only tasted a little honey with the end of my rod that was in my hand, so now I must die. And Saul answered, God do so and more also, for you shall surely die, Jonathan. So Saul, no remorse for his own son, said, yep, you're going to die because of this oath that I made. But notice the people's response. It says, but the people said to Saul, shall Jonathan die? Who has accomplished this great deliverance in Israel? Certainly not. As the Lord lives, not one hair of his head shall fall to the ground, for he has worked with God this day. So the people rescued Jonathan, and he did not die. So Saul's son, you know, Saul had lost the favor of the people, but Jonathan was beloved. He was a warrior. He just conquered and just wiped out a ton of Philistines, and he had the love of the people, well-respected. He probably would have made a fabulous king, and the people probably would have followed him. So that's kind of where we pick up the story of who Jonathan was. But then we continue the story a little bit. Turn me over to chapter 18 of 1 Samuel as well, as we get some more context of what goes on here. So Jonathan's well-beloved, so much so that people defy the king's orders to keep him alive. And then we get to 1 Samuel 17, it's the story of David and Goliath. David slaughters and kills Goliath, and he's being presented to Saul and Jonathan in chapter 18. It says, now when he had finished speaking in chapter 18, verse 1, when he had finished speaking to Saul, it says, the soul of Jonathan was knit to the soul of David, and Jonathan loved him as his own soul. Saul took him that day and would not let him go home to his father's house anymore. Then Jonathan and David made a covenant, because he loved him as his own soul. And Jonathan took off the robe that was on him and gave it to David, with his armor, even his sword and his bow and his belt. And maybe if you read over that story, you think, you know, that's kind of strange. But Jonathan saw something in David through his leadership, through his character, that instantly attracted Jonathan to David and said, this guy, God is doing something special with him. And we'll see the story continues chapter after chapter of Jonathan looking out for David. But it's really interesting that the passing on of his robe and of his armor and of his shield or his sword and his weapons, in essence, was him passing on the right to be king to David. So this begins this concept of Jonathan being willing to give up the kingdom for David. And we'll see it play out over the next couple chapters. But think about this in the context of what Jonathan is doing. The meekness it would take, the reality and the focus he'd have to have on what God was doing. He'd probably heard that David was anointed king because at this time, I think most of the nation had figured that out. David was to be the next king. And so this is going on, and Jonathan could have resisted and said, no, I'm supposed to be king. And he probably could have had many people follow him because he was well-loved. But instead, we see the story that he recognizes the same things God recognizes in David. And it says, you know, he loves him, he's knit to him, because he recognizes what God is doing in David. So much so that he gives him his royal garments and his shields and things to recognize that you are to be the next king. And then the story continues in chapter 19 and verse 1 as well. Because we know the story, probably Saul did everything he could to kill David. Even after David did everything right time and time again, Saul continued to try to kill David. In essence, also because he knew that David was to be the next king and he was fighting and resisting what God was doing. So Saul spoke to Jonathan, his son, and to all of his servants that they should kill David. But Jonathan, Saul's son, delighted greatly in David. So Jonathan told David, saying, my father Saul seeks to kill you. Therefore, please be on your guard until morning and stay in a secret place and hide. And I will go out and stand beside my father in the field where you are, and I will speak with my father about you. And then what I observe, I will tell you. And so we're told time and time again, Jonathan comes to the aid of David. Now again, he could have even thought in his head, well, I'm not going to kill David, but if somebody else kills him, well then, I'll probably be king again. He could have went down many roads to try to keep the rights of being the next king. Yet time and time again, chapter after chapter, we see him yielding himself to David as the one that he recognized God was working with. Not only comes through a meekness of recognizing that I think Jonathan had to see what God was doing through David, and because of that, Jonathan was knit to David as well. Because the story picks up one more time in chapter 20 as well. Chapter 20, we'll pick it up in verse 28. So Saul was trying to set a trap for David once again to kill him. He said he was going to come to the feast that they're having, and at that time Saul was going to finally be able to kill David. And so we get to this story, this feast, and Jonathan answered to Saul, David earnestly asked permission of me to go to Bethlehem. And he said, please let me go to my family, has a sacrifice in the city, and my brother has commanded me to be there. And now I have found favor in your eyes. Please let me get away and see my brothers. Therefore, he has not come to the king's table. So Jonathan makes an excuse for David of why David's not there, because he knew Saul had it in for him. And notice what Saul says. Then Saul's anger was aroused against Jonathan, and he said to him, "You son of a perverse, rebellious woman, do I not know that you have chosen the son of Jesse to your own shame and to the shame of your mother's nakedness? For as long as the son of Jesse lives on the earth, you shall not be established, nor your kingdom. Now therefore send and bring him to me, for he shall surely die." Just consider the place that Jonathan is in. That he had to make a choice of, was he going to defend his inheritance, his own birthright, you know, to be king? That would have been humanly what would made sense. He was to be king, and the people loved him, and he could have fought for that. But instead, time and time again, in his understanding of what God was doing, his love of God, his focus on God, that led to his care and concern for David, led him to sacrifice his own kingdom, to sacrifice competing for the throne to the point of giving up and defending the one who was going to take it from him. What type of meekness and humility does that take? What type of not being focused on self does that take and show of Jonathan's character? Someone who is giving up the kingdom in reality to know what God was doing in someone else's life. To me, it's a remarkable story of someone who not only didn't care about what his own interests, his own desires, to be self-focused, but so much concerned with what God was doing, and that translated to him caring about someone else so much as well, that he put his own life on the line. If we continue reading here, notice what happens in verse 32. It says, "And Jonathan answered Saul his father and said to him, 'Why should he be killed? What has he done?' Then Saul cast a spear at him to kill him, by which Jonathan knew it was determined by his father to kill David." So in Jonathan's defense of David, his own father tried to kill him. It shows the example, the humility and meekness that Jonathan had, the love not only of David, but recognizing what God was doing through David to be the next king of Israel. Now sadly, because of the events that transpired at the end of 1 Samuel, Jonathan dies along with Saul in a battle. And so he never actually gets to even see David become king and all the things that would have happened in the future. But later on, David rewards Jonathan's bravery and Jonathan's relationship with him by trying to keep alive some of his descendants because of that relationship, the meekness that he saw in Jonathan as well. To me, as we think about what it means to be meek, I think these examples of Jonathan speak volumes of what God is calling us to be so self-sacrificing, to be willing to give up anything in our obedience, in our surrender and worship to God. And that should lead us to being focused on others and what God is doing in others' lives as well. Because again, God is so concerned with other people that if we're truly concerned with what God's concerned with, it means that we have to be so concerned with other people as well. To the point of what Jonathan was doing, of protecting him from his own father, because he saw and he knew what God was doing with David. From a human perspective, none of that makes sense. But from a godly perspective of being led by God's Spirit, a meekness, it makes perfect sense of being so focused on what God's focused on that we're willing to give up things that make sense on a human level because we see as God sees. And we're only concerned with what God's concerned with. Nothing Jonathan did in this whole story makes sense on a human physical level. I can't think of a single story where someone had rights to a throne or power or authority and said, "Well, no, someone else is deserving of it. Someone else should get it instead of me. So I'm going to defend them. I'm going to defend them with my life so that they get to be king and I don't." That's not what our human nature does. Yet as we surrender to God's Spirit in our life and create the meekness he's calling us to do, that's exactly what he's called us to be. To surrender our life to him, to say, "God, what do you want me to do today?" And sometimes that's pretty tough things. But as we continue to dive into this concept of meekness, that's exactly what it looks like, to leave nothing undone. And so as next week, as we continue this, we'll look at the last three kind of pillars that lead us to producing this meekness in our life. And we'll see the next point ties closely into Jonathan's example as well. But so we'll continue this series next week of what does God require of us to produce the meekness of his spirit in our life on a daily basis.